1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening, reading from verse 24, verse 28 will be our text tonight. This is 45 sermons in this book, 19 in this chapter. We kind of slowed down as we got toward the end of this chapter. Last week we were looking at the subject of holy brethren and holy scripture. Tonight we're just going to title this a farewell benediction. In other words, the apostle's final words to the church in this letter. Verse 24 through 28. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Verse 28 now. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Heavenly Father, tonight we do come to Thee and we pray, Lord, for Thy blessings to be upon the reading of Thy Scripture. And we pray tonight, again, as we bring this book to a close, we pray, Lord, that You will speak to us this evening by Thy Word and Thy Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The Apostle Paul ends every letter that he writes in a similar fashion with words of grace. We find here that this letter begins and ends with grace and peace. Chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 5, and in verse 28. His final words, apostolic benediction with apostolic authority. I'll give you one in particular, a really wonderful ending to a letter. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, you can look at all of his letters and see they all end a little differently, but still yet they're very similar. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 through 14, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And again, Paul is closing this letter, and there's a lot said here. And that's the reason I wanted to save this until this evening. And you say, what is a benediction? It's a declaration. It's a proclamation. It's the utterance or bestowing of a blessing at the close of a religious service. So what the apostle is doing here, he's pronouncing a blessing upon God's people by the grace of God and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His full name is given here. And I want to say something about that as toward the end of the message here this evening. But we find here, notice he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, the full name of our Savior, and it's through Him that we receive the grace of God. The word grace, when he says, be unto you, which is of the Lord Jesus Christ, basically means the unmerited favor of God to the undeserving sinner. It's the opposite of anything that we deserve, and it's based upon that which God is doing in saving us through Jesus Christ and His merits and not our merits. In other words, it's what we don't deserve is the grace of God. Grace is one of God's attributes. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn loose of this text. But I'll give you some other verses as well. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find that Noah had faith, Noah feared God, and Noah was a seeker of God. And of all the people upon the earth, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3, they were clothed in God's grace and mercy. In John 1 and verse 17, the law was given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace was brought to its perfection in Christ. There was grace in the Old Testament. Again, we find it in the days of Noah. But grace was brought to perfection in Jesus Christ. Grace in the Old Testament was there. It was wonderful, but it was like a candle compared to the brightness of grace in the New Testament, especially after that Christ died on the cross. James 4 and verse 8 tells us that God gives His grace to the humble. Now in Ephesians 2, a very familiar passage, I want to read this because I'm going to say that first of all that we have grace in salvation. In salvation, there's no salvation apart from the grace of God. And Romans 3 and verse 24 speaks of this grace. Romans 4 verses 4 through 7 speaks of this grace. Again in Romans 5, 2, and also in verse 18 through 20 in Romans 5. And so we find here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's a good, plain statement where we find salvation. It's in the grace of God. But also we know that that we have the grace of God in service. Not only could we not be saved apart from the unmerited favor of God, but we couldn't serve Him either. We don't have the ability within ourselves. So we see grace in service. We need His grace to serve. And I'm going to read verse 10. He said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And no one, by the way, has an excuse for not serving God if they've been saved by the grace of God. Because God gives us His grace. Let me show you that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, no one has an excuse for not serving the Lord. Those who are saved by grace, they can serve by grace as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 5, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, that is not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored," notice this, "but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the Apostle Paul was saved by God's grace, that is His unmerited favor toward the undeserving sinner. He was saved by grace. But the Apostle Paul is saying, "I also serve God by His grace." He says, "I'm undeserving to even serve Him." He said, "I persecuted the church of God." But he said, "Because of His grace, I can serve Him." And he says, "I labored even more abundantly than they all." And he's not bragging or whatever, but he's illustrating the fact of what God's grace can do. Turn with me to the book of Jude. And notice with me as we read the first four verses. First four verses. So the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians is telling us that this grace came to us and has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the book of Jude, reading the first four verses. Now, the reason I'm turning to this passage is that there is the issue in the first century and in our society today of the abuse of grace. And there's a warning against apostasy in doctrines and morals. And notice as we read these four verses, first four verses, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the unto the saints. Now, here's the verse I'm really after. All of this is tied together. But notice in verse 4, now keep in mind, verse 3, we're to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And he said in verse 4, he gives the reason, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now notice what they're called, ungodly men, turning, that is changing or twisting, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. Now, you had the legalistic Judaizers that basically rejected the doctrine of grace, but that's not what he's talking about here. The Bible deals with the Judaizers. And they just rejected the doctrine of grace. As a matter of fact, they wanted to include circumcision for the Gentiles and, you know, put a load of requirements on them. But what we're dealing with here is not that. We're not dealing with the legalistic side. We're dealing with lasciviousness. We're dealing with those who abuse the grace of God in compromise and in carnality. And if you want some verses, Titus 1:11 speaks of the grace of God that bringeth salvation at the pure to all men. And then he tells us how to live in the context, live in reference to the grace of God. In Romans 1, verse 18 and 19, the ungodly, the unrighteous, hold the truth in unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:5 as well. As a matter of fact, I'll read one verse in Titus, and this would be in chapter 1 and verse 16. He's speaking, and he says here, they profess that they know God. And it says, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So what we're dealing with here is not the legalistic Judaizers who just rejected the doctrine of grace. We have here those who abused grace. They say that they're saved by grace. We know some in our society. Paul knew them and Jude knew them in the first century. And we know those today. They'll tell you they're saved by the grace of God. They're quick to tell you that, living in all kind of sin and ignoring the scriptures when it comes to principles to live by. And so they are abusing the grace of God. They say one thing and do the opposite, as I just read in the book of Titus, and they, in their compromise and their carnality. As a matter of fact, lasciviousness here is called a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, and those who commit this sin cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, what does this mean? It means a license to sin, a looseness, an excess, absent of restraint, shameful conduct. Now, there's some other synonyms, but this here is living a loose life, absent of restraint, shameful conduct. That's lasciviousness. So you have two sides that we're warned against in the Scripture that are very dangerous. Two warnings that we have. One is that we don't lean into the side of telling people a long list of requirements, you know, as the Judaizers did. And on the other side of telling people they can accept Jesus into their heart and live any way they want to live. Me and the brother that visited here this morning, we were talking about this. He said he was looking for church. He said there's so many churches not preaching much, and the music that he's visited and been in. And we were talking about this very thing. And the loose living, he's used that word, the loose living in many other churches that he has visited. Well, one other passage on the grace of God, and I'll not ask you to turn there, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 10. But one other passage on the grace of God as Peter closed his last letter. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says that we're to grow in grace. Grace and truth grow together, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is bestowing blessings upon the church at Thessalonica. He's speaking of God's grace that they have and that they will receive in the future. And he's saying this is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the full name of Jesus Christ to show the importance of what God has done for them and what he will do for them in the future. 1 Thessalonians 5:28 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so that's interesting that it's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain and source from which all grace flows. So let's talk about those three words. Now, we have sermons on these years ago when we went through the names of Christ. But let me just briefly talk about these three words, Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Lord. Notice with me in Acts chapter 10. This word speaks of the divine one. It is a title of deity and divinity. It means ownership, that he is our master. He is our Lord. And it speaks of his lordship. The whole New Testament reveals his lordship, his position of authority that he has. That is important. He is called Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. And there's 100 of those times in the book of Acts alone. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to turn to the book of Acts. A lot of debate now, you know, about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what we would preach, what we would tell people when we believe in repentance and faith, they would accuse us of preaching a lordship salvation. Well, I'm guilty of that as long as I can define it and give the definition of lordship, because we see the issue of lordship all through the New Testament. I'm going to give an example. You don't have to turn there. You know the verses. But listen to this. Just three times in three verses that we must confess or call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, listen, the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In verse 12, he said, for there is no difference. Well, yes, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Then in verse 13, whosoever shall call, notice, upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, he is Lord. He is our Lord. This is lordship salvation. He must be received as Lord and as Savior. And a lot of people in our time, in our society, they say, oh no, that's not true. That's not true. It is very true. It is very, very true. He must be received as Lord. Notice As we read here in chapter 10, this is the story of Cornelius and his household coming into the faith. And I'm just kind of cutting into the text, but verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respect of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," notice, here's the statement, "he is Lord of all." Notice, he is Lord of all. He must be received as Lord and as Savior. And that's very, very important. To receive Christ is to have a new Lord. Would you not agree? To have a new Lord and Master, and this is why many deny him. This is why many deny him today. Because we're talking about when we're receiving him as Lord, we're no longer our own Lord, or nothing else can take this number one spot. And so this, yes, I believe in lordship salvation as long as I can use the definition that the Bible would use and whatever, and not have somebody to put words in our mouth. He must be received as Lord. We must confess him as Lord. We must call upon him as our Lord in order to be saved. Well, here in this passage, we find in the latter part of verse 36, he is Lord of all. And I want to go ahead and mention verse 38, because in a few moments we'll be talking about the word Christ. But verse 38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He is the anointed one. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But anyway, what we see here in this passage is that if we begin reading in verse 44 through 48, we find Cornelius and those with him, they're saved, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then they are baptized. And what we see here in these verses is that now Gentiles are submitting themselves as the Jewish believers, they're submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Peter says he is Lord of all. You can have no other lords. He is Lord of all. Notice in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and I'm just going to take one verse. Peter is standing up on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching. The whole context is about the Savior and about Christ and about his resurrection and who that he is, and that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we find here in Acts chapter 2, coming down to verse 36, and here's what Peter's saying. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." He is the Master, he's the owner, and he is the anointed one. And this is when, verse 37, 38, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "What must we do?" And Peter gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's take the word Jesus. Notice as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, the word Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. Let us read from verse 18 through verse 25. Now the word Lord means the divine one. Speaks of deity, divinity. Speaks of ownership, master. It speaks of lordship. The word Jesus speaks of the Savior. This is his human name. And this is his first name. And this is his personal name. Now notice as we come here. And by the way, no name has been more venerated in history, in songs and sermons and poems and books, no other name than the name Jesus. I mean, how many songs do you know right now about Buddha and Mohammed? There may be some, but I've never heard of one. But there's thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of songs and books and sermons and poems and essays on the name Lord Jesus Christ. Notice beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Coming back to verse 21, he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The word Jesus has the ideal of Savior. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is Savior, which indicates both his Godhead and Saviorhood, and it appears, Jesus, the name appears 969 times in the New Testament. So we are saved through Jesus' name. There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And we're baptized in his name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this shows us the importance of this name. He is the Savior. Right here in this same book in Matthew in chapter 20, we find these words, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now let's take this last word. Turn with me to the book of John. In the book of John in chapter 1, the word Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in John chapter 1. I'm just going to kind of cut into the text here as well. I'm coming down to verse 40 and 41. It says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." Christ means the anointed one. Again, the word Lord means the divine one, divinity, deity, Lord, Master. Jesus has the ideal of being the Savior of the world. Christ means the anointed one. We would see this again in chapter 4. If you're taking notes, chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 25. The woman at the well, she said, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." Of course, Jesus says he was the one. He's called the Christ again, the Savior of the world, in the latter part of verse 42. And I want to close in Luke chapter 2. One more verse, and we'll bring this to a close. Notice in Luke chapter 2. So Christ means the anointed one. And we find that the Greek word Christos, C-R-I-S-T-O-S, literally means the anointed one, the Messiah. And he is referred to in Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27 as Messiah, the Prince, the Promised One, Christ. He is Christ the Lord, Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One. Well, notice as we come here in Luke chapter 2, and we'll close here, and this is where that the angel appeared and to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," notice, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So when Paul closes the letter to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of the grace that would flow through the Lord Jesus Christ, uses his full name, declaring unto them that they would be blessed for the rest of their life by the grace of God. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You've given us to worship, Lord, to sing the songs of Zion, to pray together, to fellowship together, to look into Thy Word. We pray now for the remaining service. Lord, we pray for the hymn that we'll sing, the prayer requests, and closing prayer. We thank Thee for this day. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that You've given us to be able to assemble together. We ask now for Thy blessings to be upon the remaining of this service, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.